Chapter 21, verses 1 through 14, the last book of the Bible, chapter 21. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, or mourning, or crying, or pain, for the old order of things has passed away." He who was seated on the throne said, "I am making everything new." Then he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." He said to me, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To him who is thirsty, I will give to drink without cost from the spring of the water of life. He who overcomes will inherit all this, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the vile, the murderers, the sexually immoral, those who practice magic arts, the adulterers and liars, their place will be in the fiery lake of burning sulfur. This is the second death." One of the angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, "Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And he carried me away into the Spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of every precious jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. It had a great high wall with 12 gates, with 12 angels at the gates. On the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. There were 3 gates on the east, 3 on the north, 3 on the south, and 3 on the west. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were written the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. The book of Revelation is traditionally divided into seven separate visions. In the previous chapter, 20, that begins the seventh and final vision that was given to John, the apostle, while he was in exile on the island of Patmos. In this chapter, the earth goes through its last and greatest disaster, and it isn't a natural one. 2 Peter describes this event by saying that this is the time when the heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. Hebrews says God's voice shook the earth and said, "Once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens." The scene is the final judgment. John sees everyone who has died standing before a great white throne. And as they stand there, the book of life is opened. And every person's destiny is decided and determined by what is written in this book. And those whose names were not recorded there were cast into the lake of fire. As chapter 20 ends, the first phase of the end of time is over. The last judgment is finished. Everything evil has been removed. As chapter 21 begins, the second phase of the end of time is starting. Our text opens a whole new scene. Here, Jesus himself speaks, and he says, "I am going to make everything new." This is the moment of our Christian hope. This is what we are all called to look forward to, when our faith shall be sight, when all of the promises of God come true and our redemption is finally complete. And today we begin a new year. It's 2012. And as we look forward to this year, there are many reasons why we might not be so hopeful. Will the economy improve? Will the war end? Will the euro collapse? Will I get a job? Will I lose my job? It's all so uncertain. And we all know that an uncertain future can create within us a great deal of anxiety. We may be nervous about what's ahead of us for the next year, even for the next 5 years. But there is a future event that we can look forward to that is guaranteed to take place and guaranteed to give us hope. Paul describes these events in Revelation when he writes his letter to the Thessalonians. And he says that we are called to learn to find encouragement with these words. There are compelling reasons why we can live our lives on a foundation of hope in our hearts, no matter what the circumstances are around us right now. This is a Christian hope. It's not a therapeutic hope. It's not wishful thinking. The goal isn't just to feel good about ourselves here and now. If we set our hope primarily on what God is doing for us here and now, then really our spirituality is upside down. If our relationship with God is mostly about getting a spouse or finding a parking place, getting a good deal on my TV, you know, just waiting for that little miracle today, then really we're not quite mature in our spirituality, in our faith. Our first hope, our greatest hope, our strongest hope is to be directed toward nothing less than the consummation of God's plan for all of creation. The single greatest event in human history is ahead of us who believe in Christ. You are going to participate in God's ultimate act of recreation of everything when He personally remakes the entire universe. You are going to be part of it when He says no, finally, absolutely no to all evil, and yes, and finally yes to everything that is good. You are going to participate in that process. That's why the universe exists. Paul says in Romans 8 that the whole creation has been waiting and groaning for this day. Time is moving forward just for this purpose, just to reach this point that is described in this chapter. God is working in history for this purpose. To me, that's encouraging. Paul says in Romans 5 that the church should rejoice and can rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. So no matter what our circumstances are here and now, no matter what happens to us here, this vision can inspire joy. Even if I'm still single, even if I have to walk a mile in the rain to get to my car, or even if my prognosis is poor, my joy is not dependent on what God has done for me lately, especially during the fraction of a second that we live here on this earth. My hope is first and foremost on the promise that God has made to make all things new. So, before the new creation can arrive, the old creation must step aside. You know, scholars debate about the nature of this process. Some theologians say that the book of Revelation was written before 70 AD. So therefore, the entire book is a symbolic description of the fall of Jerusalem when it's sacked by the Romans in 70 AD. It says nothing about the distant future. It's just a prediction of the events in 70 AD and nothing beyond. Others say, no, that's not the case. To me, what's persuasive is that some early Christians say something differently. Both Clement of Alexandria and the church historian Eusebius confirmed that John wrote the book of Revelation at the end of the reign of Domitian to a church that was being persecuted by Domitian. He died in 96 AD, and that seems more likely to be the date, that it was written after 70 AD, and therefore referring to events after 70 AD, most likely in the distant future. These are events to come. In this text, some say that what John is describing is where the earth is basically obliterated on a molecular level. And when Peter says it's going to be destroyed by fire, that it will be literally completely destroyed by fire. Others point out that no, the Greek term here for new means new in character, not new in substance. And they say that, no, the universe isn't going to be totally wiped out. It's just going to be recreated. It's going to be remade. It's going to be renewed. But whatever the case, there will be a second act of creation. The specifics, who knows? But we do know what it can't mean. When it says new heaven, we know that it can't mean the heaven where God lives, because I don't think that needs to be improved or changed. The new heavens is referring to the traditional Greek and Hebrews of the sky and the universe. But I think, you know, we would all agree that the heavens right now are really quite beautiful. You know, we love to look up at the process of the sun and the moon and the stars and the galaxies. We love the change of seasons. We love the clouds in the sky. It's all really, really pleasant. The earth, too, can be very, very pleasant. There are many ways that we can enjoy the blessings of the earth right now. Friendships and family, the many forms of creativity and recreation and innovation. We like to figure out new things and discover new things, make things work. There's a lot of reasons to enjoy what's going on right now. Now, some of you know that I like God's creation. I like to ski. I like to sail. I like to travel. I've been in 49 states, and I have yet to get to Kansas. Someday I will. I spent a month in Europe, went to China and Australia and Africa. I've been surfing and skydiving and just a lot of fun stuff. One of the best trips I ever took was when I went to, I spent 21 days and no nights in Kotzebue, Alaska. It's 30 miles above the Arctic Circle, and the sun never set. I was up there with a friend of mine named Ontaguk, which means witch doctor. He came from 9 generations of Inuit Eskimo witch doctors, and his father became a Christian, and he became a Christian. And we had a great time. We went fishing and climbing around on glaciers, and went 80 miles up the Noatak River, and we were in Kotzebue. We were on the coast of the Chukchi Sea, and we had salmon that was taken right out of the Chukchi Sea and smoked on the beach. We ate it like corn on the cob. It was a great time. And one of the things that we did was we climbed a mountain called Rendezvous Peak. I have a picture of it from the top up in my office. And while we were climbing up, we got to a point where we just saw nothing but tundra. We know, okay, we've got to start hiking on the tundra. And this species of tundra is bushes about 6 inches high that are so dense on the top you can walk on it. It's like walking on a mattress. So we hiked on it for about an hour. When we get up to where the rocks are, and we look down at the tundra, and we look at each other, we're thinking the exact same thing. Wouldn't it be fun to just roll down this hundreds of yards of mattress? So we put our equipment down and just laid down parallel to the mountain, and zoom, went down and down and down and down and down, and got all dizzy, caught our breath, and did it again. It was a great, great time. Now, I don't know what you enjoy. Gardening or reading or music or art or athletics or video games, whatever it is, if it's this much fun now, what's it going to be like when God remakes everything the way that it's supposed to be remade? I just can't imagine. You know, Psalm 16 says, Lord, you will fill me with joy in your presence, with eternal pleasures at your right hand. To me, that's encouraging. Verse 2 in our text introduces the crown of the created world, the New Jerusalem that comes down from heaven. It's designed in a way, it says, that a bride would be dressed on her wedding day. The one time in a woman's life when she's expected to be extravagant is on her wedding day. Even in Boston, a bride can be overstated, and she won't be criticized very much. She is just supposed to dress as elegantly and as beautifully as she can. And when everything is perfect and she walks down the aisle, everyone is struck with the same thing. Look how beautiful she is. This is what God had in mind when he sends down the new Jerusalem. The same experience. Look how beautiful it is. This is the look he was looking for. Jewels in its foundations and walls and streets, made of pure and transparent gold. It lights the world with its own brilliance, always radiant with the glory of God. This is the eternal city, the never-ending palace of the King of Kings, and we're going to live there with him. It's going to be your new home. But remember, this isn't primarily about us. It's about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. This description is the fulfillment of the promise that God made to Jesus Christ. He tells him in Psalm 2, I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. So the bigger question isn't what is God preparing for us? It's what is God the Father preparing for Jesus the Son? What will the new heaven and earth be like when God remakes everything to honor the sacrifice of his only begotten Son? When God creates the universe a second time, he does it as a culmination of the fulfillment of the promises he gave to Jesus Christ for enduring the suffering of the cross. This is part of the joy that is set before him. What will that glory be like when we see it, when we experience it? Another description we have here is that this is a holy city. Holy means distinct. It means separate. In this case, transcendentally separate. It is so perfect in every way that there are no rivals. It's a totally new category of perfection. Holy means pure. Again, infinitely, perfectly, flawless, and pure in every way. It transcends even our understanding of purity, of perfection. This is what Scripture calls the beauty. This is the beauty of holiness. There's not one discontented emotion ever experienced. There's not one unpleasant word ever spoken, not one imperfect act or thought. 100 billion years go by, and there hasn't been a single reason for anyone to be frustrated, annoyed, or bored about anything. I'm looking forward to that taking place. And the main reason for all of this is that God lives there in plain sight. Verse 3 says that God is no longer hidden from us. He's finally living with us face to face. There's no longer any separation between the deity and humanity. The Father is visible. He's immediately present. We will know and see the glory of God all the time. The fullness of Jesus Christ as the Son of God will be spectacularly visible all the time. We will live in constant, uninterrupted fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit continually. We will experience the full enjoyment of God, the full enjoyment of the fullness of God, and everything and everyone he has created. This is the greatest possible height of human fulfillment. This is where humanity reaches its most extreme glory. And it's just the beginning. This is where eternity starts. The vision that John sees is so overwhelming that the best way he can describe it is by contrast. He will wipe every tear from their eye. No more death or mourning or crying or pain. The five most tragic experiences in human life are removed forever. God himself will wipe away every tear. Now, some people, you know, that I've even talked to say that this verse is describing Christians who enter into heaven with tears of guilt. They're crying because they have an overwhelming sense of regret for the way that they lived their lives on this earth. You know, they're crying because of their failure to live up to God's expectations. You know, they didn't evangelize enough, they didn't pray enough, they didn't do enough, they weren't good enough. And so these are moments of regrets that I know people who are actually afraid of this thing happening. But if you look at the context, and we have to look at the context, that's good hermeneutics, you realize that this idea is contrary to the rest of the chapter. The emphasis here is on the comfort of God, not on the remorse of the saints. Tears and death and mourning and crying and pain all refer to the suffering that had taken place on the earth that is now over. It's not talking about human failure. God has forgiven all the failures. That's why there can't be any regret. This is a celebration of his victory over all of these things. He wipes away the tears, and he does it by removing all the causes of tears. You know, we humans do have the ability to help each other get through difficult times, times of emotional and personal struggle. We can alleviate some degrees of suffering. You know, we're forming right now a pastoral care team that's specifically trained to do that, to come alongside those who are hurting and bring some comfort, some reassurance, and hope. And we expect that this team will do a good job with that. But on the other hand, there's no earthly power, no matter how skilled, no matter how compassionate, that can make the transformative changes that God can. Sooner or later, while we're here, there's going to be tears, there's going to be suffering, there's going to be crying. But in this scene, it's not God just putting his arm around us and wiping the tears away. No, he is removing everything that can possibly cause the slightest unpleasantness. The cry of pain, of fear, of strife, of wrongdoing, of oppression, of want, of need, all of those things removed forever. I am making all things new. The last heartbreak has been experienced. The last tear has fallen. Sadness has been turned into joy forever. And as the next dominoes continue to fall, the last one goes over, which is death. Death is destroyed. The death of Christ destroys death forever. He kills death with its own weapon, and now it's swallowed up. It's gulped down by life. So nothing will ever die again. It no longer exists. There will no longer be such thing as loss of any kind. So to finish it all off, God steps back and he puts a seal on the whole thing. In verses 5 and 6, he authenticates the word he has spoken. He makes his own declaration. Write this down. These words are trustworthy. These words are true. He affirms the absolute certainty of the events. It's done. It's now a matter of God's official documentation. The book of Revelation was written to people who were suffering under the Emperor Domitian. And he made laws that carried on that stated that any Christian that is brought before a magistrate is given a test oath. And if they don't renounce their faith, our reply is very, very simple: execution. Also, you know, the Christians back then were blamed for everything that went wrong in the culture. They were blamed for economic problems, social problems, political problems. The Christians were blamed for the bad weather when the crops wouldn't grow. They were hated and they were killed because of their beliefs. They needed to have some assurance that they were not giving up their lives for a myth. They were not suffering for no reason whatsoever. That's why Jesus says, "It is done. I am telling you that this is your destiny. It's as certain as if it were completed already. Trust me, believe me on this." And then he adds his titles as a pledge. I am the beginning. I am the end of everything that exists. I spoke the first universe into existence. I rose from the dead. I have given you eternal life. I am the one who's going to finish the perfect work that I began in you. I am the cause of all things. I am the Alpha who caused all things. And I am the Omega whose glory will finish all things. These promises were given to inspire hope. And I'm sure we all understand the value of hope. Research confirms that the way we anticipate the future has a great deal on how we feel in the present. The data says that if we remind ourselves of good things that might happen, as we look in an affirming way at the things that will be taking place later on, that those things always create a positive mood in the present. One psychologist calls it mental time travel. If a person can project themselves into a better future, their present will be better. The research also shows that those who look ahead in a positive way are happier, more creative, have healthier relationships, and are better able to handle disappointments and stress. They also point out that hope is not an emotion. Hope is not a feeling. Hope is rational. It's cognitive. It's a belief. It's a conviction. It's faith. It's a faith that creates the positive emotion. You know, our feelings about 2012 are based on what we expect might take place in 2012. But we can't really know what's going to happen. We don't know if there's going to be positive outcomes, negative outcomes, good things, bad things. We can't be certain whether it will be success or failure, joy or sorrow. We can hope in the sense of wish, but we can't be absolutely certain. We do know that in 2012 we will have ups and downs. Our happiness here, our good feelings here, are always transient. As much as we love being on the top of Rendezvous Peak in Kotzebue, Alaska, we had to come down. And 2 days later, I ended up in the Kotzebue emergency room after a gun accident. I had to get 8 stitches on my face. Ups and downs, happiness and sadness. But there is one positive outcome. There is one good future that is absolutely guaranteed. There is one amazing galactic event that you can be totally and absolutely certain about. The greatest event in the history of time, and you are going to be in it. You will see the holy city, the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, prepared as a bride beautifully adorned for her husband. You will hear his voice from the throne saying, "Now the dwelling of God is with you, and he will live with you. You would be his child, and God himself will be your God. He will wipe away every tear from your eye. You will no longer know mourning or sorrow or sadness or pain." The Bible says this is our hope. It has the potential to be a galactic emotional makeover for everyone. When he appears, we will be like him. This is the hope that's the foundation of our peace. This is the hope that is the foundation of our joy. And as we engage in that mental time travel, as we anticipate the reality of this future, it will bring us reasons to feel good in the reality of God every single day. As you grasp the fact that you will live forever in the perfect presence of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in the city that He has designed for His Son, that puts things in perspective. That gives us wisdom. That gives us a view of reality the way it actually is. It's not a wish, it's a promise. It's a promise from the one who is the beginning and the end of everything. Shall we pray together? Lord, we are so thankful that you are the one that we can trust at all times, no matter what your promises are, no matter how spectacular they may seem, no matter how unreal they may feel, we know, Lord, that when you say it is done, when you say it is true, when you say write this down, Lord, that we can believe it. So, Lord, help us to encourage ourselves and to encourage one another with these words, that you are the Alpha, the Omega, the beginning, and the end. And one day you will make us and all things new. To the glory of Christ our Lord. Amen.